seated. And I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I came up here without my Bible, so I'm going to come get it. Acts chapter 17, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, which is the story of the church taking the message that God is so good to the people of the Roman Empire. We have inherited that mission to take this message that God is so good to the world that needs to hear it. Acts chapter 17. In her book titled American Girls, Social Media, and the Secret Lives of Teenagers, researcher Mary Jo Sales reports about a conversation that she had with a teenage girl at an LA mall. The girl told her this in that conversation. She said, "Social media is destroying our lives." Sales said in response, "So why don't you get off of it? Seems reasonable, doesn't it? If something is destroying you, let it go. Smash it. Get rid of it." The girl's response was instant, because then we would have no life. This morning, we're going to be talking about the issue of idolatry. And I want to give you a short definition of idolatry, which that little story kind of sets up for us pretty well. And here it is, and I put it in your notes. An idol is something you are compelled to organize your life around instead of God in hopes that it will give your life meaning, security, or satisfaction. An idol is something that you organize your life around. By that I mean you give your time, your energy to it. It becomes your priority. You give your money to it. Whatever it takes, you organize your life around it. Instead of God first, instead of God being in the center, in hopes that this thing, whatever it is, might give your life meaning or security or satisfaction. Let me give you another example of this. This is from Tim Keller's book on preaching. He writes this: "Many years ago, in my first pastorate, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. She was about 16 years old at the time, and she was discouraged and becoming depressed. I tried to encourage her, but there was a revelatory moment when she said, 'Yes, I know Jesus loves me. He saved me. He's going to take me to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school will even look at me?'" She said, listen to me, she said she knew all these things about being a Christian. This is what Keller writes. "But they were of no comfort to her. The attention, or lack of it, of a cute boy at school was far more consoling, energizing, and foundational for her joy and self-worth than the love of Christ." Now here's where I'm going with this. I think idolatry is so much a part of our fallenness and our brokenness that we don't even recognize it most of the time as idolatry. Now you might say, well, it's perfectly natural for a teenage girl to want the attention of a teenage boy, right? And you would be right. Of course, that's perfectly natural. But the fact that her sense of joy and well-being was wrapped so tightly in it, this, I think, says something about the condition of her heart. And really the condition of every human heart, because this girl is really no different than any of us. We are looking in our created world for what only our uncreated God can give us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you can't like things and enjoy things in this world. That if you like something, that, oh man, that makes you an idolater right away. No, that's kind of going to an extreme we call asceticism. It's more of kind of a Hindu theology that says, you know, you have to deny yourself any pleasure or any comfort in this world. And the more you do that, the more God consciousness you get. And eventually you kind of leave this world behind. That's not biblical theology. God gives us things in this world to enjoy. In fact, in Proverbs, it says this: a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Men? Men? All right, that's true, right? That's true. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But listen, if I make my wife the source of my joy or the source of my satisfaction or peace, then I've taken this good thing that God has given me and I've turned it into an idol. We can do this with other things. Think about the pleasure that we get from things like food or sex or drink. If we take those things, if we take the pleasure of those things and we use them to meet some sort of deeper need in our lives that they're not intended to meet, or to distract us, from the heartache and pain of this life, then we have taken the good thing that God has given us and turned it into an idol. Or how about achievements? If we pursue higher and higher achievements, whether we're talking about at work or at school or on the ball field, in order, not just, I mean, achievements are all right, but if we do that in order to have a greater sense of significance and meaning in life, then we've turned those good pursuits into an idol. Think about the time and the money and the energy and the priority we give to sports in our culture. It is over the top. Sports have become something sacred because of what it promises in return, right? I mean, you do well at sports and you can become a celebrity in our culture. You can become wealthy in our culture. And even on lower levels, you know, in the high school, college kind of arenas, you know, you can get a lot of attention if you do well in sports. Why else would we give so much of ourselves to it? Or how about this? When we take our God-given gift of free will, our ability to choose that God has given us, and we use that ability to define life on our own terms, and to ignore God's design for us, then we've made ourselves the biggest idol of all in our lives. I get to determine what is right and wrong for me. I get to determine what is true and false for me. I am the God of my life. And the list can go on and on. Your body can become an idol if you're overly concerned about your looks. Your stuff can become an idol if you find your sense of security and wealth. The American way of life can become an idol. And for a while, all of those idols will deliver something in the short term, or else we wouldn't go to them, right? They'll deliver things to us like excitement or fun or pleasure or a sense of purpose or a sense of meaning or a sense of self-worth. But in the long term, they will absolutely leave us empty because no created thing could supply what only the uncreated God can give us. In Acts chapter 17, Paul travels to a city, the city of Athens, which is full of idols. And these were literal statues, idols like wood and stone that were in temples and shrines that people bowed down to. But don't make the mistake of thinking, well, that's a real idol and all these other things you're talking about aren't really idols. They are no different. The only difference is this. If it's an actual literal statue, it's a little easier to identify as an idol. The idols that so many of us have in our life are more insidious because they're harder to identify. But I want you to see how Paul responds to the idols in Athens. So look with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, this is Timothy and Silas, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now let's pause there. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says this, "The longer Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got. All those idols. The city was a junkyard of idols." And that's what I want you to see this morning. That's what I want you to understand. Our society, our culture is a junkyard of idols. So how did Paul respond? Look at verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, 'What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?'" Literally says, what is he babbling about? "Others replied, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he's telling us the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.'" Apparently, they took the Greek word anastasis, which is the word for resurrection, and they thought Paul was using that as some sort of proper name for another deity. So Jesus is one, and this other is Anastasis. They're confused about what his message is. Verse 19, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, 'May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things, what these ideas mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new." They didn't have Netflix, right? So this was their entertainment. Instead of binge watching, they binge argued, right? They were interested in what's this latest new thing, right? That's what kind of tickled their fancy. Hey, here's a new idea. Let's kick it around for a while and see what it's all about. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, quote, 'To an unknown God.'" So they're just basically covering their bases there. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in, and now here he's quoting one of the poets of the Greek culture. For in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, and now he's going to quote another one, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination." In other words, he said, if we're really God's creation, that's what he means by offspring there. If we're really God's creation, if he really made us, we're made in his image, then something we've made with our human hands out of material we find in this world cannot really represent the one true God. Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to ridicule him." By the way, let me just say as a side note here, one of the criticisms of the resurrection story of Christianity was, oh, that's a common story. Right, in this ancient culture. There was all kinds of resurrection stories, all kinds of people being resurrected from the dead. It's not true. It was a very unheard of kind of idea. The resurrection of the dead at the end of time, yes, but not in the middle of history. So the story of the resurrection of Jesus stands out against the culture. It wasn't something that, oh, yeah, we have people resurrected all over the place. No. That's why they ridiculed him here. This was a new idea to them. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." Then Paul left their presence. However, some of them joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, but let's not lose track of the big idea and especially how we are to respond to this passage. What should we do in response to this passage? And I would say this, we take the idolatry of our culture seriously. The thing we need to walk away with this morning is we need to respond the way Paul responded when he saw all of the idols of this Greek culture. We need to take the idolatry of our culture seriously. I think if Paul were to step from the pages of Scripture into 21st century America, he would be shocked at the level of idolatry in our culture. But here's the real question. Are we shocked by the level of idolatry in our culture? And not shocked that people have things, that people, some people are wealthy and some people have a lot to enjoy. There were wealthy people, there were God-honoring, God-fearing people in the Bible. Not shocked that people have things, but that we've given ourselves over to these things and hope that they will fill us up and replace something that is missing in us. I'm asking you this morning to be shocked by the idolatry of our society, to take it seriously. But if you do, here's what will happen. You will be provoked to anger. If you take the idolatry of our society seriously, you will be provoked to anger. My translation says in verse 16, he was troubled. His spirit was troubled. That's too weak. That sounds like a politician answering a question. You know, "Senator, how do you feel about this tragedy?" "Well, I'm troubled in my spirit," right? It's just too wishy-washy. The actual translation, the actual Greek says, he was provoked to anger. And that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean anger. And Paul was angered because he was jealous for the glory of God. It wasn't so much he was angry at the people. He was jealous for the glory of God. Idolatry is an offense to the living God. Imagine if my kids, when they were little, went around to our neighbors in our neighborhood and said to them, can we sleep here tonight? We don't have anywhere to sleep. And can you give us some food? We're hungry. And our feet hurt because we don't have any shoes. Can you buy us some shoes? And our neighbors would say to them, well, what about your mom and dad? Don't they provide these things for you? And what if my kids say, well, we don't know where they're at. They've kind of just left us all alone. And besides, we're hungry right now. We don't know where they're at. How would that reflect on Linda and me to our neighbors? Not very well. All right? First of all, it would look like, A, we don't provide for our children their material needs, and B, we're not really all that interested in being their parents and connecting with them. Well, that's what idolatry is. The God of the universe, our Creator, is offering Himself to us as the source of everything good, and we're off at the neighbors begging for food. Read this book. God is weeping for us. He is begging us to come and to have a relationship with Him. And He has paid the way for that relationship with His very own blood. And He is calling us to eternal blessing. And we're off messing around with idols. That should anger us. Whether we see it in our own lives or we see it in our culture. When we see people in our culture, I mean, just watch the media. Just watch entertainment. And people are pursuing with gusto everything but God. And listen, this is something worth getting angry about. When God's glory is diminished. That's worth getting angry about. You remember the only time in Scripture where Jesus got so angry He was physically violent? Do you remember the story? Where did it take place? It took place at the temple. The temple was the place in Israel where God's presence was manifest in a special way. And it was a place where you went to worship God. And they had turned it into this common marketplace instead of a place of worship. And Jesus, jealous for God's glory, got angry. So my only point here is this. We cannot become complacent within ourselves about the idolatry in our culture. Let it bother you. Let it upset you. Let it make you angry because it is an offense to our God. But don't stop there. Paul didn't stop there. He got angry, but he didn't just go around, you know, pouting because he was angry. He let that spur him into action. He did something about it. And particularly, he told them the truth in this culture of idolatry. So if you take idolatry seriously in our culture, you will get angry. But here's the second thing. You should be compelled to speak up. If you're taking it seriously, you should be compelled to speak up. Notice that he goes to the Jews and the God-fearing people first. These are people who already believe in God as He has revealed Himself in the Old Testament. Right? So they have part of the story. But they don't know about how God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and how He has provided redemption through Jesus Christ. So they need to hear the rest of that story. It's not enough just to believe in God. You have to believe in what God did through Jesus. So Paul goes to tell them. That's where he starts, but he doesn't stay there. He goes then out into the marketplace and he talks to anyone who will listen. He goes to where the people are in that culture and he begins to connect with them and talk with them. And along the way, he makes some relationships with some of these philosophers, right? And they want to argue with him, but they're also intrigued by what he has to say because this is what they do. They argue ideas all day long. They love to kick around the latest philosophy, and this is new, so they're intrigued. So they invite him to come speak the Areopagus. This is a council that oversaw the religious and cultural matters of that society. All right, and so Paul goes and he speaks to them. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of his message, and it's a very significant message. But here's what I want you to see. Two things. Number one, he spoke to them in a culturally relevant way. He understood what they believed. He understood their worldview. And he used that as a starting place to talk to them. He quoted from two of their poets that would have been familiar to them. So he's starting where they're at. He used their religious beliefs as a starting place for the conversation. But he didn't end there. That was the starting place. Here's the second feature. He ended up talking about Jesus, the coming judgment, and the need for repentance. He started where they were, but listen, he got to Jesus, and we need to repent because there's judgment coming. In verse 18, the reason they wanted to hear from him in the first place is because he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 31, he comes back to Jesus by talking about the man that God has appointed for judgment and who God has raised from the dead. So here's my point. Every one of us should be doing the same thing in our culture. Know the prevailing ideas of those around you and be willing to talk to them about Jesus as the only way of salvation. In a culture of idolatry like ours, and like the one Paul encountered here, we should know, at least in a general sense, the beliefs and the worldviews of those around us, and we must be willing to talk to them about Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are basically three viewpoints that you should have some working knowledge of in order to speak effectively to those around you. I put them in your notes because I don't want you to have to try to remember all of this just from your memory. The first one is this: moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, you may not be familiar with that term. Maybe you are, but I guarantee you're familiar with the idea behind that term. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And here are the tenets of that worldview. There is a God. He wants people to be good and nice. The greatest goal in life is happiness. That's what we should be pursuing. That's what God wants for us. God's not really necessary for life, but if you get into a jam, you can go to Him to try to fix your problems. And then finally, good people will go to heaven. All right, so that's moralistic therapeutic deism. So God, He wants us to be good. We should pursue happiness. That's what we're after in life. God will fix our problems, and if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. And listen, lots and lots of people, especially people who've grown up in some sort of religious background, but who have not embraced the truth of Christianity, hold to that kind of thinking. Second is secularism. That is, there is no God, and there is no need of salvation, right? I was born, I will die, that is it, there is nothing else. And there are people in our society who have that worldview, a very materialistic worldview, and from the standpoint of there is no spirituality, there is only the material world, that's it, end of story. You need to know that. By the way, I'm going to say it again. I've mentioned this book probably 24 times. Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. Excellent, excellent, excellent resource. If you deal with people that have a secular worldview, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller. Number three, false religions. False religions are ones that deny one or more foundational doctrines of biblical theology. They're religions. They believe in God and have some sort of belief system, but they're not in accordance with the truth of Scripture. And there are three in our basic community. There are more, but there are three major ones that you and I need to be aware of because we're going to encounter people in all three of these religions. Krishna consciousness, which is our Hare Krishna friends. Jehovah's Witness, and by the Krishna consciousness, that's the idea of reincarnation, very Hindu kind of theology. We keep coming back over and over again. We want to try to develop a higher and higher level of God consciousness to the point where we kind of leave this material world behind and become a pure spirit being. Jehovah's Witness, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He was a created being. He was Michael the Archangel. He was not God in human flesh. And Mormonism, which teaches that God was once a man like us and He became a God, and you too can become a God. Jesus Christ was the first spirit child that God had. He was a man and He became a God. Again, you can see how this doesn't line up with biblical theology. These are people who live and work around us. And these are people who sometimes knock on your door. Can you imagine how excited the Apostle Paul would be if he didn't have to go to the marketplace to find people to talk to? If they came and knocked on his door, he would be ecstatic. Come on in. Let me tell you about Jesus. Well, Pastor, I just don't know enough to talk to them about it. That's what maybe you're thinking. I know. I couldn't really get into an intelligent conversation with them. Fine. Then find out. Find out what they believe. These are people who live next to you, who work with you. who are all around our community. Find out what they believe so you can talk to them, and I'll help you. In your notes, there's an excellent website called the Gospel Coalition. This has got lots and lots of material, more than you'll ever and I will ever be able to experience, right? On all kinds of stuff that is evangelical Christian, on theology, on current events in our culture. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. Go to that website, and in the search bar at the top, type any one of these things that I've put in your notes, any one of these false religions, or moralistic therapeutic deism, or secularism, and you will get a list of articles and blogs and videos that you can sort through and you can learn about every one of these, except for Krishna consciousness. They will not have a whole lot on that. For example, if you search secularism, you'll find many articles, and one of them is called Six Cracks in a Secular Worldview. Excellent to be able to see. Why is it that the secular worldview doesn't match up with reality? If you search for moralistic therapeutic deism, you'll find, among other articles, an article called Here's Where Your Neighbors Are Theologically. And basically what it's saying is this is what so many people around you believe, and you need to know what it says. If you search for Jehovah's Witness, you'll find an article called The 11 Beliefs You Should Know About Jehovah's Witnesses When They Knock on Your Door. Now, if you want to find out about the many, many Krishna devotees that live in our community, then I'm going to invite you to come to a lunch on June 24th in room 209. It's in your bulletin, where our resident Krishna expert will be explaining the crucial differences between what Krishna devotees believe to be true and the biblical worldview and what the Bible teaches to be true. Now, does all of that take some work and some effort? Yes, it does. But if you take idolatry seriously, then you have got to speak up when you see people following after something other than the one true God. So if you take idolatry seriously, you'll be provoked to anger. You should be compelled to speak up. And then finally, you must trust God with skeptics and unbelievers. You must trust God. And I'm talking about people you talk to, people you maybe share Christ with that go, no, I just don't believe that's true. And they reject what you're telling them. Paul's anger was expressed as urgency, but not as impatience or manipulation. And we need to see that. Some of the people ridiculed him. That's fine. Some were curious to know more, and some believed. But you know what? I don't think a whole bunch believed in Athens. We never get any record in Scripture or anywhere else that at this time there was a church planted in Athens like so many of the other cities we went to. And some biblical scholars think that's because there were not enough people to really have a critical mass to plant a church. But here's my point. We know that faith comes by hearing the truth of God's Word, but you can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. And you shouldn't try. In the last couple of weeks, I've had a number of opportunities to talk to some folks who believe in God and are religious, but don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He was just a created being like you and me. Not just like you and me, but He had a beginning. He was created. He is not God. And I sat with these folks, and I opened Scripture, and I pointed from Scripture to Scripture. Well, what about this? When the Bible says this, how do you understand that? And then, but what about this? How do you understand that? Well, what about this passage here? What does that mean? And every time I would come to one of these, when I'm pointing to Scripture, they would redirect and go to something else and kind of change the conversation, the course of the conversation. I found myself getting frustrated and impatient and somewhat argumentative, as if I was the Holy Spirit who brings conviction, and as if believing is just a matter of intellectual knowledge. If I can just argue well enough the truth and somebody could just see, yeah, well, I see all the evidence. That is true, that's all there is. But that's not it. Biblical faith, yeah, it starts with intellectual knowledge. You've got to know it's propositional truth. You have to understand it, know it. But that's not what faith is all about at the end of the day. That's not the end of it. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world, little g, meaning Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Look, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is it that Satan blocks people from seeing? The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isn't that interesting? It's always about who Christ is. Always, always, and how you respond to Him. But it's always about who Christ is. You know what every other religion denies that Christianity affirms? That Jesus Christ is the unique manifestation of our eternal God in this world. Every other religion denies that. That He is the unique manifestation, incarnation of our eternal God in this world. Now, we can bear witness to that truth, and we should, but we cannot make people believe it. If the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded their minds, then it is the one true God who will open their minds to the truth of the gospel. Just as He did for you, and just as He did for me. We didn't come to faith because we're so smart and we figured it out. We had to hear the truth, yes, but we had to have God do a work in our hearts to bring us to that place of belief. That's why Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 44, "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that's where our trust in God comes in. That's where our patience in sharing the gospel in an idolatrous culture comes in. We trust that He will use our witness to draw others to Him. In fact, I'm going to trust that God is doing that right now. All morning long, as we typically do, we've been talking about the gospel. The fact that Jesus is God, that He died for us, that we're sinners in need of salvation, that He has provided the way. And I'm going to trust that in some way God is using that message to draw somebody to Him today. Now, I don't know where you're at in your journey. Maybe you've already crossed that line of faith. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you know because of Him and His sacrifice for you that you have a relationship with God now and forever. But maybe you haven't crossed that line. Maybe you're somewhere else along the journey. Maybe you're just beginning that journey. Just beginning to entertain the idea that there is a God. There's something more to life. And I need to find out what that is and how I can have a relationship with God. What is the purpose and meaning of life? Maybe you're just starting out on the journey. Maybe you're further along and you believe firmly in a God, but you've never put your faith in Jesus and you've never dealt with that sin issue in your life. And you're at that line and you're ready to step over that line of faith and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're at, but I'm trusting this morning that God is going to use His Word and the truth of His Word and the truth of the gospel to draw somebody to Him today. Maybe that means making a few steps. Maybe that means talking to somebody like me or Brad or CJ or any one of our deacons or members of our church about the gospel and what it really means. Maybe that means crossing that line this morning and putting your faith in Jesus. But I'm going to challenge you, if you have not done that, to consider where you're at and how the truth of this gospel needs to impact your life. And if you are at that place where you're ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to help you do that. I want to help you by responding to Him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? Well, this is what it means. It means you talk to Him. I tell kids sometimes when we talk about faith and they want me to tell them what to say, right, in a prayer. Well, tell me what to say. And I'll go, and I don't like to do that. And I'll tell them, listen, when you're hungry and you go to your mom, and you want to tell her you're hungry, do you have somebody like write out the words for you?
Dearest mother, I am hungry. Wilt thou feed me?
You know, no. You just go to her and you express your need, knowing that she's the one who can provide. Mom, I'm hungry. Great. Dinner's almost ready. Same thing with getting saved. Same thing with putting your faith in Christ. You don't need some sort of, you know, King James English to do this. You just need to talk to your Father. Tell Him your need because you know He's the one that has already provided. Dinner is already served. You don't have to wait. So if that's you this morning, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you some words, but not because they're special words, just because sometimes it's helpful to have somebody lead in this. So I'm going to ask everybody, bow your heads for just a moment here this morning. And if you've come to that place in your life where you're ready to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man who died for you, would you offer something like this as a prayer to God, just from your heart to His? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. And I know that I deserve Your judgment. But I know and I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and for my sin. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will forgive me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Teach me to live as Your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's offered that simple prayer to You as a sincere act of faith. Lord, that You would impress upon their hearts the truth of Your Word. That if we believe in Him, that is Jesus, we will not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, we know that's true, not because it's not about what we've done. It's not about what we've promised or how good we've promised to be or anything. It's purely about what You have done for us. And so we thank You for that promise. And I thank You for anyone here this morning that maybe has crossed that line of faith and has stepped into Your kingdom in just this moment. Father, I pray for those of us who have named the name of Christ and we have called upon the name of the Lord and we have entered into Your kingdom. And Father, we live in this world still full of idols, and we have idols in our own lives that we let creep in that we don't even realize sometimes. I pray this morning, Father, that we would take the idolatry of our culture and perhaps of our own lives seriously. Father, enough that we might be provoked to anger, but not be angry people, to be verbal people, to be witnesses for You in our culture, to take the time and effort to know the people around us, and to share Jesus with them, and then just to leave the results to You, to trust You, to draw people to Yourself. Father, we want this ministry, and I don't mean the programs of our church, I mean the people of our church. We want this ministry to be a place where people hear the gospel and respond and come to You in faith. So we pray that You would do that. Use us as Your tools, as Your instruments to lead others to faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.